I just had one of those moments just a moment ago, as when you're preaching on a Sunday, the week has a certain rhythm. And when you're not preaching on a Sunday, the week has a certain rhythm. And they're two different rhythms, very different rhythms. And as I was looking around the building here, I was looking over and over and over and couldn't find our guest speaker. And I began to have some consternation in my soul. You know, just thinking about always be ready to give an answer. And I thought, wow, my devotions weren't that great this morning, but we'll have to go from Joshua chapter 12 and 13, I think. But I did see our guest speaker, and he is here. And it's just neat. For many of you guys, you know Gene Emerson. Gene has just been just a wonderful influence on me and a wonderful gift to this church. In fact, it was he that was originally meeting with the church just when there were about 30 or 40 folks, really kind of seeing what God was going to do. And Gene was the one who was really overseeing that process from Richmond, coming back and forth here to Roanoke and helping us out. I wasn't even here at that time, really investing in us. But it's just typical. He was back just engaged in a deep conversation with one of the members here. And that's really one of the things that's so neat about Sovereign Grace Ministries is Gene's from a sister church in Richmond, Virginia, where he's the senior pastor there. But we really relate to one another on the basis of friendship. And what a joy it is to have other churches, to know other folks in churches, and just to relate, to do life together. Not just on the local level, but also on the extra local level. And Gene has been such a good friend, but also he's really helped us as a church in many ways. And we've been talking for about 3 years about the topic he's going to be talking about this morning. And we've been just having different conversations at different times, different places, in different cities. In fact, just ruminating over this whole topic of grace and what does that look like. There's so much misunderstanding in the world today. And I remember having some of those talks about 2.5 years ago really changed, I think, the trajectory of the church. I think impacted our church in just a dramatic way. And just this last January, had the opportunity, as Gene was here, he's preaching on Sunday, and he met with all of our leaders, care group leaders, and all their wives. And we were talking about Romans chapter 14 together, and from his experiences and how God was really changing him and helping him these 20 years as he's been in ministry or so. Really, it was one of those messages, one of those talks that was just really profound, where your pen just couldn't keep up with the exploding truths that were going on in your heart, and you just wish you had this conversation recorded. And after talking and discussing amongst ourselves, just felt, man, we've got to have Gene come back and share that message. And the reason why I say that is there were just a number of gems within that talk, within this passage, within this chapter, that have honestly in my life have not only changed my methodology of parenting, but it has changed the goal as well. And these aren't new truths, but I think I think God's given Gene a gift to be able to illuminate things we already know to be true and to enable us to be able to apply them. So this is a message I've been really excited about you guys hearing, because I know the impact that it's already had on me, and I've heard it a number of times, and it still has impact. Every time I hear it, I'm anxious for you to be able to hear. And so please, today, this is a time, if you brought a pen, please take notes today. And if you can't keep up and you don't want to keep up, every Sunday we get the message recorded on a CD, and if you'd like to have a free copy, you are welcome to grab it. But this is one of those messages that I think will really impact your parenting, your relating to other people in particular, but also just in understanding God's grace to us. So Gene, I'm so looking forward to this message and to hear what God's going to speak to us and teach us this morning. So if you'd please come forward, we can't wait to have God use this morning. Church, can we welcome Gene? Just thank him. Thanks so much for coming, buddy.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome.
Well, thank you, and good morning, everybody. What a joy it is always, I mean this from the bottom of my heart, always, always to be here with you. I feel among family. I thank God in so many ways for all that God has done and is doing in this church. You are a great encouragement to us. And so I always feel like I'm the beneficiary of coming to Roanoke, because I always leave encouraged, and I always leave so grateful for God's work among you. God is reaching people through you, through your words and through your example. You're impacting this area. You're light to this area. You're light in a dark world. And as imperfect as all of us are, God somehow uses us in our imperfection to bless people, doesn't He? And that's really a most amazing thing. So thanks for all that you're doing. Thanks for the joy of doing that together. My family wishes they could be here, but we're just kind of going so many different directions. My oldest son, Tim, is getting ready to have his wife, actually, technically, is getting ready to have their third child. And so two girls and now a boy. So I'd be grandfather of three. How could a young man like me be a grandfather? So that's the main reason Liz isn't here. Plus, my youngest, Anna, is leaving for Bolivia the same time as you all are leaving for Haiti. And so we're sending a team, about 15 folks from Kingsway to Bolivia, just to serve the churches there and to work in a foster care home, an orphanage, and in a prison. And so that's going to be an amazing opportunity. And then my middle two children, Bethany and Peter, are both in what we're calling, for lack of a better word, intentional relationships. And so that means that, well, there's all kinds of interesting things happening in each of their lives. So it's just a time of a lot of activity. God's at work in many ways. And so they all send their greetings and wish they could be with you. But I'm glad that I get to be with you. And I'm glad for the opportunity to be with your pastors. Last night, Bruce and Hen, and Spencer and Sherry and I had a dinner together and just talked about all that God's doing. And I just appreciate those two couples so much. What a joy they are. Their love for you, their love for the gospel. You are blessed. I know you know that. God reminds us in His Word never to take those that labor among us for granted. I know you don't take them for granted, but I just give thanks to God for them and for all they're doing. And then I'm looking forward in next month to having a number of you join us for our boot camp for our youth, so the teens gathering with their parents and just having a real full day together, a really interesting day talking about building conviction. What's that look like? How do we have convictions? What's it mean to be a people of conviction? And Bruce will be teaching one of the sessions there along with Mickey Connolly and myself. And I'm just so looking forward to being with you all there. And by the way, this is the last week to get early registration. So if you haven't already signed up, please do that. And then, just by way of encouragement to you, as we're seeking to plant churches in our region, the church in Fredericksburg is having their first anniversary next month. So how exciting is that? Ken DeLage went with a team of folks. Adam Campbell, who came from Charlotte, is a part of that. And they're doing so, so well. They began with about 30 folks, and there's now about 150 folks meeting on Sunday mornings, and they're just doing so great. So I want to thank you for your prayers and participation in that. It's great to do that together. And we're looking at two or three church plants, hopefully in the next year, in our region. So that's going to be really an exciting opportunity to see, again, the gospel going forth and breaking new ground. So how cool is that, that we get to do that together? Well, if you would look with me, please, at Romans chapter 14, And as Bruce said, as he was introducing me, these are not new truths by any means, but there are ways that God reforms us. In fact, one of the truths of the Reformation is that we're continually being reformed. And that, in other words, God is working in our lives. And if you think about your own life, you're not the same person you were 5 years ago or 10 years ago. If you have been a Christian for 20 years, you've changed and grown every year. And isn't that good? It would be scary if we look back and think, well, you know, 10 years ago, I really believed and acted the same way as I act now. That would be a sign of danger. That would be a sign of lifelessness. A sign of life is that we're growing, we're changing, we're embracing new truths, we're understanding God in new ways. And Bruce and I have together been on this kind of exciting discovery. We've talked and just engaged in dialogue and read books and just considered together, what's it mean to be a people of grace? So in John 1 says that Jesus came and he was full of grace and truth. What does that mean, that Jesus was full of grace? It's clear, more clear maybe, that he was full of truth. Everything he spoke was true. Who he was represented the ultimate truth, but he was also full of grace. Is that something that he wants for us? That when people are around us, they're not only aware this is a person who believes the right things, that holds to truth, but this is a person who embodies grace. This is a person that's gracious, a person that expresses something of God's heart. So when I'm around this person, I know and experience God's love better. That's my prayer as we consider God's Word today, that we would not only understand God better, but that we would allow that truth to work in our lives so that we could reflect and represent God better. And so, Romans, as you know, is Paul's magnificent expression of the gospel, celebration of the gospel. The first two chapters talks about the problem of sin. Chapters 3 through 11 describe the provision of a Savior. And then chapters 14 to 16 talk about the pattern of the Christian life. And so what we're plugging into is, what's it look like to not only believe in the gospel and embrace the gospel, but to actually live the gospel. So if you look with me in Romans chapter 14, we'll read the first 8 verses together. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Let's pray together. Well, Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you that you've given us this word, not just to teach us truth, but to impart grace. Not just that we can know things about you, but that we can know you. And not just so that we can tell others about you, but so that we can express through our love, through our lives, through our acceptance, what it means to be a gracious people. Lord, you know how far I've fallen short in this. You know how much I need your help. But Lord, I thank you that you're eager to give it, not only to me, but to all of us, so that we can be a people who reflect you, not just in our behavior, but in our heart toward one another, and in the way we relate together, and the way we interact and engage the world around us. You've called us to be a people like you, full of grace. Help us to know today what that looks like. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, imagine a gathering that's diverse in every way. At this gathering, you've got people literally from every tribe on the face of the earth, every people, every tongue, every nation, poor people, rich people, people of all races, people of all ages. And they come together, and the thing that we notice about these people is that the differences, the diversity, doesn't take away. Actually, it's the diversity that defines, that strengthens these people, because the diversity expresses something about this group of people that God has brought together. Now, we read about such a gathering in the book of Revelation. It occurs at the end of the age. It occurs when all of those who are called by the Lord assemble together in heaven. But wouldn't you agree with me, if that's what God's intention is at the end of the age, that's something He would want us to experience here as well. And the diversity that strengthens, that marks this people at the end of the age should mark us as well. Not just a tolerance for diversity, but an eagerness, an embracing of differences. Differences that don't weaken us, but they strengthen us. And that's what we see and understand, I believe, in this 14th chapter of Romans. He's talking about what it means to be a gospel-centered people, to be a people defined not by our culture or our preferences, but defined by the gospel. He's explicit about that in verse 9. If you look there with me, talking about this diversity, he says, to this end, Christ died and lived again. To this end, to the end that as a people we are diverse, that we are expressing His character, Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So you see, he's saying to be a gospel-centered people is to be a people who extend grace to one another and enjoy the grace of diversity. They enjoy the grace of people coming together, living their lives out, rejoicing in who God's created us to be. Instead of trying to make everybody like us, rejoicing in the fact that there are wonderful differences among us. And so Paul's written this 14th chapter of Romans, in part to express this strength, this hope, this purpose. And it's the very nature of the character of God. So, for example, in Psalm 145, the psalmist says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. Or in Isaiah 30, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He's not just willing. Listen, think about those words. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He lives. He is eager. He's looking for opportunities to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. There's a passion in God to be gracious. So those that walked with Jesus, it says that His words were gracious words. Now, I don't know about you, but that there's something in my heart that rises to that. I want that to be reflective of my life, of your life, of our expression of the love of God together as a people. As we talk about being gospel-centered, we're not just talking about a truth, but a way of living. That God wants to express the way we do church together, the way we walk together as brothers and sisters. So let's just consider what that looks like. And really, the heart of it is in the very first verse. Romans 14:1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. That word welcome is a very strong word. It's a Greek word, proslambamo. It literally means to accept or to put our arms around. And so what God's holding out here for us is that we're to be a people marked by, and we're going to see in a few minutes, this applies in many ways, accepting one another, welcoming one another, engaging one another, loving one another. It's certainly what people must have taken away from being with the Lord, because people love to be with Jesus. Right? I mean, everywhere he went. People and children love to be with Jesus. Now, you can fake out adults, but you can't fake out children. Children know when they're loved and accepted. And these children, they wanted to be on Jesus' lap. They wanted to be near to him because he was so gracious. He was accepting. He was welcoming. It's a quality that, oh, I just long to reflect in my own life. What would it be like to be gracious as Christ is gracious? To be welcoming. To have an effervescent love that was so pure and genuine that when people come in contact with us, they're aware they've been in the presence of God. They've experienced something of the Lord because of the graciousness, the welcome that they've accepted, they've received. And this is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. The standard is not simply to welcome, but if you flip over to chapter 15, verse 7, there's an amazing scripture here using the same word, welcome or accept. Romans 15:7, welcome one another, accept one another as Christ has welcomed you. For the glory of God. So it's not just a call for you and I to try to be nice to each other. No, it's a call for us to accept one another, to welcome, to embrace one another as Christ accepted us. I don't know about you, that's a high bar. How did Christ accept us? Think about it for a moment. When did Christ welcome you? Well, Paul's explicit in Romans 5. He says that he accepted me while we were still powerless. Christ died for the ungodly. He says in verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 10, while we were Christ's enemies. So think about those words. He accepted you when you were powerless. Ungodly, sinners, enemies. That's when he accepted you. That's when he welcomed you. You didn't come to God, clean up your act, get all nice and spiritually washed, and then he said, okay, that's adequate. I'll accept you now. He accepted you when you were in rebellion against him. So, if we are to love others as Christ has loved us, accept others as Christ accepted us, we have to do it at their worst. Before they change. Before they want to come here on a Sunday morning. Before they stop cranking their stereos up and parking their cars all over the front yard. Before. While they're still annoying in the office. That's when we accept them. And it's the love of God that will change their heart, just like it changed our heart. That's the essence of graciousness. Now, look how we do this, because this is so explicit. Verse 1 again. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. In other words, welcome the one who is weak in faith. And that idea of being weak in faith just means someone who's easily guilted, easily condemned, has a weak conscience. When you meet someone and they're wondering whether or not they're going to be accepted, whether or not they're going to fit in, whether or not they're good enough, we are called to welcome them, but not to quarrel over opinions. In other words, don't welcome and don't say, okay, I'll welcome you, but my acceptance is only going to go so far because you're going to have to change. I'll accept you now, but you're going to have to change to keep that. Saying welcome them, but not to change them. Welcome them for who they are. Receive them, love them for who they are. Not to quarrel over opinions. The word opinions in the NIV is translated disputable matters. And this is really important. Because most of the things that stumble us about other people, most of the things about us that stumble others, are things that are not clear biblically, or not explicit biblically. Now let's be clear about this. There are some things that the Bible is quite clear about. You're not to steal, you're not to kill, etc. And we're not saying, well, you know, it doesn't matter if people steal or kill. It matters a lot. That's clear in the Bible. But most of the things we struggle with are under the banner of disputable matters, things that the Bible is not explicit about, things that we might have a very strong opinion about, things that we have preferences. We have certain ways we like to do things. It could be birth control. It could be the way we spend our money. It could be alcohol. It could be education. It could be with the way we dress, whether our wife works, whether we're involved in certain types of social action. It could be movies. It could be television. It could be all kinds of, just fill in the blank. And folks, we are just full of strong opinions, aren't we? We just have things that we know. If the folks in Washington would just do things our way, this country would be straightened out in no time. We have our opinions. We like to share our opinions, and we think that others should share our opinions. And we can, whether we know it or not, begin to evaluate and to connect with others based upon how they share our opinions, whether they live up to what we think is right. And so it's this area of disputable matters that reveals our hearts. Because God has called us in these areas of disputable matters to give one another liberty. God's not so concerned about our opinion about politics, which party we belong to, or how any particular family educates their children. That's not the big stuff of the kingdom. But that's how we can relate to one another. If you look at creation, creation itself demonstrates that God loves diversity. Are you with me? If I were God, there would be one kind of bird. That would be it. One kind of bird. One kind of butterfly. That's adequate. There would be one kind of tree, if any. There would be no vegetables at all. That's the kinds of things I would do. Just look at creation. How many kinds of birds are there? I mean, just that category itself. Why would there be so many big, small, so many different songs, so many different types of birds? Why would that be? What that shows us is that God is creative. That God loves diversity. That diversity reflects God's nature. And by the same token, God loves His church to be a place of diversity. We like our church to be a place of uniformity. We like everybody to believe the same thing. God says, no, make room for differences. And in that, we can be very much unlike God. Our desire to be legalistic, to have people do things the same way, to control things, to make everybody cookie cutters, dressing the same way, educating their children the same way, having the same convictions about movies, etc. That is not God glorifying? But we can think it is. In fact, the more opinionated we are, the more holy we can feel, when just the opposite is true. Now, I'm not saying at all that it doesn't matter how we live. But I'm saying that God is able to work in the hearts and lives of His people so that He engages His people instead of us engaging people. I'm saying that God wants to do something wonderful to enlarge our hearts, not only for the people in this church, but for the world around us. So when He says, for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over disputable matters. Well, He's giving us instruction that will release us and make it such a joy to be together. Think of this. If somebody comes in and they're dressed all wacky, or they act really wacky, or they don't share any of our beliefs, and you're free to just love them without having to change them at all. Isn't that freeing? Isn't that a blessing? Brother, you are so different than me, and I love that about you. That's like God. That's what's going to be like around His throne. We're going to be so different, but we're all going to be loved by God. So, look what He says. For the one who is weak in faith, for the one who is easily accused or condemned, accept this person. Put your arms around this person. Recognize this, that the issues that matter are not issues primarily of behavior. And he demonstrates this in the rest of the chapter. Look down at verse 14. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. In other words, it's not the thing, it's the heart. Look it down at verse 17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We make a big deal of eating and drinking. God makes a big deal of righteousness, peace, and joy. What a different perspective. What a different set of values. So he says, if he's weak in faith, if you come across someone who has a conscience and in certain ways and he's bound up and he's easily condemned, accept that person. Accept him, not to change him. Accept him and let your acceptance work in his life. Extend grace to him without agenda. But then he describes a second group of people. And let me warn you ahead of time, probably you're going to find yourself in one group at one time and in one group in another. People tend to fall in one of those two camps kind of in a broad way, but you're probably going to see that there are some ways that you can be on either side. The second part is in verse 2. He says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. So the second group is the ones that can eat anything. Now, let's just make it practical. You come today and there's a family you meet, you've never seen them before, so you say, hey, after the meeting today, let's go out for lunch together. My treat, I want to just take you out, get to know you, spend time together. Great, let's do that. So you go down to the Texas Steakhouse and you're sitting there, you're placing your order, you order a big steak, and you said, hey, order whatever you like. Thanks, I'm just going to get the salad bar. Well, they have really good steak here. No, I just prefer the salad bar. Oh, okay. Any particular reason? Well, I'm a card-carrying member of PETA. I don't eat animals. Oh, okay. Well, how do you, if you're the meat eater, feel toward the salad bar eater? How do you feel? Well, our tendency is going to be, you poor sucker. What in the world has gotten into you? Don't you know there are scriptures where God says, kill and eat? Let's celebrate that. And so what do? We, in our liberty, despise our brother. We look down on him. What's the matter with this guy? Why doesn't he get with it? Why doesn't he know there's freedom in God? And we despise him. Brothers and sisters, that's the very situation Paul's facing here in this chapter. The Jewish people are free, but most of the Jews in Rome have decided, without knowing that this meat is kosher, prepared in a kosher way, it's easier just to be a vegetarian. So they've set up a law, a rule, and they live by that rule. There are undoubtedly ways you and I have set up rules of our own making that we live by as well. But when we come across someone who is bound up in a rule where we're free, well, our tendency is to despise them, to look down on them. And so look what he says in verse 3. Let not the one who eats, who's eating the meat, despise the one who abstains. And look why. For God has accepted him. God's welcomed him. See, here's what's going on. We're looking at people through their behavior. We're evaluating people by what they do or don't do, by whether they keep our standards, and by the way, whether they have our liberties. And so if we look at our brother and we're judging him, treating him by who he is externally, we're missing the most important thing. And the most important thing is this. This person sitting across the table from me is one for whom Christ died. When we really believe that, when we really see that, this is a person for whom Christ died. He may have rules that I don't have. Conversely, he may have liberties I don't have. Doesn't matter. Christ died for him. And so Paul's laying something out here that's revolutionary. And it's revolutionary for these folks because it's the implication of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, it's revolutionary for us as well. Because I think you're beginning to see that we do this stuff. We keep track of this stuff. Look at verse 4. He describes why this is so serious. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Who are you? These are strong words. Who are you, Christian? Who are you? Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? That person you are judging, that person you are despising, is God's servant. He's God's servant. And when we despise God's servant, well, look what he says. It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Isn't that great? Now, here's what it's like. I've got my clipboard. I go up to Walmart this afternoon. I walk in and I look for an employee that seems less than enthusiastic. Probably not hard to find. So I walk up with my clipboard and I just start taking notes. Hey, could you tell me your name? Sure, I'm John. Okay, John, good. What are you doing? I'm just doing a little evaluation of you here. I'm just checking out what you do, seeing where maybe you could have some improvement. At the end of the day, I'll go through this with your boss. Well, you know, Joe over there is my boss, and he does a really good job. You really don't need to do that. No, I think Joe doesn't understand some things that I do about you. So what I'm going to do here is just be taking some notes. You just go ahead and work. Just pretend I'm not even here. I'm just going to be taking some notes down, and then I'll be checking in with Joe. What would that be like? How would you feel if I was evaluating you that way? What's that about? Why would somebody be following somebody around, evaluating them, if that's not their job? But is that really any different than the way we follow each other around? Maybe it's not a clipboard, maybe it's just up here. But do you find yourself keeping track of stuff like that? Yeah, you know, he's a good guy, but he really needs to use some deodorant. She's nice, but you know what? She listens to some of that rock music and even worse, country. That's got to change. I heard that he drinks beer. That's not... Nope. Oh, look, they have children, but they're not convinced if they should homeschool or not. Boy, somebody better get with them. And we have our little metal clipboard, don't we? We have our little evaluation, and what we're doing is bizarre. What we're doing is as bizarre as following somebody else around at Walmart. It's keeping track. It's judging. It's passing judgment on the servant of another. It is no more my job to track you than it is my job to track the worker at Walmart. It simply is not our job description. Who are you? Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? He will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, think about this. Doesn't that just take the load off? Doesn't it just make you feel so much better? You can go out and have coffee after the meeting today, and you can talk to people, and you don't have to be worrying about other people. You don't have to be evaluating other people. You don't have to be keeping your checklist about other people. You don't have to be changing other people. You don't have to be dropping these little hints that maybe they ought to get their act together in this area or that. Why? Because they're God's servants. Because he's able to make them stand. Look down in verse 10. Paul reinforces this with very strong language. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you? Why do you despise your brother? He's got both categories there. The weak judging the strong despising the weak. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Here's what he's saying. When I'm despising my brother, passing judgment on my brother, whose work am I doing? I'm doing God's work. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. What he's saying is that God's job is to judge. God's job is to judge. Therefore, when I'm judging, I'm putting on God's judicial hat. I'm sitting in the judgment seat. And brothers and sisters, that should feel very uncomfortable. That's a very uncomfortable place to be. Because God hasn't called us to judge. He's called us to love. To be gracious. Now again, there are places, there are times where we see our brother in sin and we need to go to him, talk to him. Thank God for the means of grace that we have in the body of Christ. But if you think about it honestly, probably most of the things that trouble you about other people are not areas of sin. Oh, you can point to a Bible verse and say, listen, you shouldn't go to that movie because of this. But at the end of the day, your movies are that as well. You shouldn't listen to that music because of this. Well, what about the music you listen to? See, it gets real squishy. And when we use verses to prop up our standards of judgment, or when we have a genuine conviction from God about what we watch or don't watch or listen to or don't listen to, and we take what is precious here and we apply it to another person, we become their judge. Pure and simple. And God says, that's a really uncomfortable place to be. Get out of my chair. You shouldn't be there. Oh, and you can do it so many ways. A while back, a friend of mine decided that TV's wicked. So he took all the TVs in his house and put them in a closet. And so when I heard about that, I thought to myself, well, shouldn't he at least have a TV out? I mean, what if there's some important national news, or what if there's some important American Idol final or something that's important, then he's going to miss it. So is that wise to put the TV away? I mean, I'm not sure. Restrict it, okay, but put it, I'm not sure. Not long later, I was at the house of a friend, and I noticed he had one of those big screen TVs. Big screen. Big screen up on the wall. Big. And I said to myself, that's kind of worldly. I mean, listen, I've got a 27-inch. I think 27 is pretty good. 25 to 27, that's pretty good. Big screen, worldly. Worldly. So, as I was studying this verse, God brought this to mind. What was I doing? 25 to 27, that's God's standard. When we're in heaven, we're going to have 25 to 27. That's the standard. Big screen, worldly. Put away the TV, legalistic. 25 to 27. That's what we need to be. Now, I have to say that a few months later, when I was invited to the Super Bowl, I wanted to go to... I could make an exception to worldliness for the Super Bowl. Now, when you think about it, isn't that bizarre? Is that stupid? I mean, how idiotic is it to say 25 to 27 is God's will? But don't we do that all the time? This length of skirt is too long. This length of skirt is too short. My length is right. This type of music is good. This type of music is bad. My standard is right. I mean, we can apply it all over the place. When I dated, I had courtship. That's the model. You've got to have that model. This is the way we do it. This is the sovereign grace way to do it. Well, certainly there can be wisdom from learning from others, but here's what God wants. He wants to put us in a position where we can celebrate conviction. And by the way, this is what we're going to be talking about at the day in August in Richmond. How do we celebrate conviction? Because this is a gift. God's made us to respond to Him. God's made us to have convictions that reflect our relationship with God. Look with me in verse 5. We see this so clearly. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. So let's just stop and think about this. He's talking about the Sabbath principle. So you've got some people who celebrate the Sabbath, who the Sabbath is special for. Some people that any day is the same. Now, if I'm Paul writing this, I'm thinking, well, the goal is to have the same mind. So let's figure this out and let's make a rule. Let's make a law. Let's put this down. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Look what he says. One person seems one day better than another. Another seems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul, are you sure that's wise? Because you could have in a single church people celebrating the Sabbath and people not. That doesn't seem very good to me. I'd like everybody to have the same conviction. No. Each one should be fully convinced. Look what he says. Verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord since he gives thanks to God. The one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. In other words, the process of working through our convictions is as important as the conviction itself. God calls us to look to Him. And brothers and sisters, this is what's so precious about the doctrine of grace. It points us to God. It means that when you and I have different convictions, as long as those convictions are both submitted to the Scriptures and honoring God, both of our convictions are equally valid. And we should not only give each other permission to have different convictions, we should rejoice, we should celebrate our differences. Because those differences reflect the glory of God. See, He's made us to have these differences. He's made us to think differently. Now put yourself in this place. Supposing you're leaving today, and on your way out, you see a family that you've known for a while, and you've wanted to do something with this family. You say, hey, why don't you come over this afternoon and watch the World Cup with us? And the family says, oh, that's so kind of you. Thanks for asking, but we shouldn't do that. We're going to go home and we're going to spend some time like we usually do on Sundays, as talking about the Sunday message, worshiping together, and reading. Well, why would you do that? The World Cup's on. Well, because we believe the Sabbath is a special day. It's a day that God set apart for Himself, and we want to, as a family, honor that. That's a very rich part of our lives together. Now, at that moment, we have a decision to make, don't we? Is that acceptable to me? Is that okay that they have a very different view of Sundays than me? Well, ideally, that's not only okay. That's great. In fact, I want to learn from them. I want to consider what they do. I want to consider maybe there's something God would have for me in that. But there's no desire that we have to be the same. Why? Because we're the Lord's. Because we're His people, and because we're looking to Him. See, the goal of convictions is to live out the way God intends for His children to walk. And that is with each of us looking to God. Each of us drawing our conviction from Him. And folks, this is why this is so important. If you do something because I told you to do it, or Bruce told you to do it, or somebody else is expecting you to do it, there's no grace in that. I mean, you know what that's like, to do something because it's a duty, because you know you ought to, but there's no faith, there's no joy. That's a dead work, isn't it? If we pressure each other to live in certain ways because it's my conviction, if I have a conviction about the Sabbath and I try to impose that on you and you go home, it's just death warmed over. It's not something you're doing to honor the Lord. It's something you're doing because you fear me. That's no good. So what I want to do is say, let's study the Scriptures together. Now you go home and pray about what God wants you to do about it. And whatever that looks like is between you and God. And here's what's so great about it. Whatever you decide, you're going to have faith to do. And you're going to do for His glory. See, that's what He's talking about. Each one should be fully convinced. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. He eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to the Lord. He abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to the Lord. There's a thankfulness, there's a joy, there's a faith that marks our lives. I want that for you. And more importantly, or just as importantly, I want it for people that walk through these doors that don't know you, that don't know God. When people walk through the doors for the first time, they're sizing up. Is this a place that I can fit in? Part of that is, are these people friendly? Do they like me? And you guys excel in that. You really do. But ultimately, people aren't going to say if they feel like they can't fit in. And if you come into a church and everybody does everything the same way, you either have to choose to do it their way or leave. And that's not the way God wants the church to be. There's only one thing we have to absolutely agree on, and that is that we love God with all of our hearts. And that being organic, not imposed on anybody. And as we love God with all of our hearts, there are things that we do and we don't do. But there's diversity. And when someone comes in and they're dressed in a coat and tie, or they're dressed in shorts, doesn't matter, they're welcome, and they feel welcome because there's diversity. And when they come in and they're praying about how they should educate their children, they're not being pressured that you need to educate your children this way to be in this church. Isn't that good? That's great news. Listen, let's just take education for an example. If you educate your child a certain way because other people expect you to do it, where's your faith going to come from? And let's be honest. I don't care how you educate your children. There's no default. You need faith. If you homeschool your children, you better have faith, or you're not going to make it through the first week. If you put your children in public school, you better have faith. There's going to be challenges that are away. If you put them in public or private school, whatever the other one is, you need faith, right? Are you with me? I mean, parents, you know what this is like. You've got to have faith. And you don't have faith unless it's born of God. And it's not born of God if it's born of the pressures and expectation of others. Legalism requires that we all be alike. Grace finds pleasure in differences. It recognizes that we are the Lord's, that He is a big God, that He works in our lives. Let me give you a practical explanation or illustration. If you have teenagers, the most important thing you can do with your teenagers through the teenage years is to teach them to develop their own convictions. Before they're teenagers, by and large, you've told them you've been their functional God. You've told them time to get up, time to go to bed, this is what you're going to eat. But if you're still doing that when your child is 20 years old, something's missing there. You with me? And so if you're a parent of a teen, well, your wonderful job description during the teen years is to transition from telling them what to do to walking alongside of them. Why do we do that? Because we want our children to have their own convictions based on their own relationships with God. Because we want them to hear the voice of God. Because we want them to have faith and to respond to God. Because we want them to be ready when they reach full adulthood, when they're on their own, to stand before the Lord and not say, when that decision faces them, what do my parents think I should do? But what's God called me to do? It's the fear of the Lord that will keep our children as they become adults, not our rules. And as parents, sometimes we don't want to do that or reluctant to do that because we're concerned about their behavior. Here's what I want to say to you. The process is more important than the result. My children come to me. My daughter came to me recently and asked me about a particular article of clothing she was wearing, about whether she could keep it. And I said to her, well, Anna, is that a modest dress? And she said, well, I don't know. And I said, well, you better go pray about it because you need to know that that's a modest dress. Now, she's 16. I'm walking alongside of her. I'm asking her questions. But I'm aware that the most important thing in the balance right now is not, does that technically meet the standard of modesty, even though I'm obviously concerned about that. The most important thing that she needs to learn is to fear God, to make a decision before the Lord. And you know what? It's a lot harder to do that. She would rather have me tell her than to go to the Lord. That's harder. And it's more accountability. I would rather her wear a dress that's slightly immodest, but make a decision based on the fear of the Lord, than for me to tell her this is my standard. Now, please understand as I say that, I value modesty. I want my children to make wise decisions, but I'm aware that the wisdom of decisions is not always my standard. And that the most important thing for my children to do is learn to hear the Lord and to fear the Lord. Now, if it's really immodest, then I'll obviously weigh in with some questions and we'll walk through a process. But what I'm saying is, I need to trust my children primarily to God. I need to walk alongside them and trust that God is big enough to work in their lives. But isn't that the same thing that we need to decide when we're relating to one another in a care group? When somebody's making a decision and it's not the decision we would make? When a friend is doing something and it's not what we would do? Aren't we in a position where we need to say, here's a question I would ask, I'll pray for you. And trust that God will work in their lives. Brothers and sisters, what a great and free opportunity we have to relate together. There's an opportunity God set before us to be a people that recognize that He's at work and point one another to the Lord. Look at verse 12 in conclusion. So then, he says, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. This is my prayer for you, that this message will bring greater freedom. That as you look at this, as you consider this before the Lord, as you understand what's in your heart that would make you want to either pass judgment or despise your brother, you'll realize, you know what? I'm becoming a functional God. I'm on God's seat, and that's a real uncomfortable place to be. So my privilege is this, that I can trust that my brother or sister will respond to the Lord. One man said it this way, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for grace. Thanks for the joy and the freedom that we know because of Christ. Thanks that you've given us the joy of community to be ministers of grace to one another, not to make people like ourselves, but to see you in diverse ways. And Lord, for all the ways that we've held people to our standards, that we've despised or looked down upon others that are different than us, Lord, please forgive us. Please help us to be a people that when folks come in contact with us, they are aware that because of the gospel, they are accepted. They are loved. They are treasured. And that our joy, when matters of disputable matters are brought to us, we can point one another to Jesus. Say, what does the Lord say? You follow Him. And we give thanks, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
I told you. My prayer is, Lord, what would you highlight for us? A couple things came to my mind, at least. Maybe you can ponder right now as we're about to stand and sing in response. One would be this, to ask yourself this specific question. Am I relating to my neighbor, spouse, family member, church member on the basis of performance rather than the basis of grace? In other words, do I, perhaps I don't speak to them harshly, but I just really don't want to be around them because they haven't really met my standards or are different than me. If so, you're not relating to them the way God relates to them. And I was thinking about this question, why is it that God can be so accepting to us? Why is He so accepting? Because God relates to us on performance, on Jesus' performance. And because Jesus performed perfectly, That's the basis of our relationship with God, on Jesus' perfect performance. And so doesn't it make sense that God can accept failures, constant failures, everyday failures, because Jesus is perfect and he doesn't relate to us on our performance, on the things we do or the things that we don't do. He relates to us what Jesus has done, and that never changes. And so he can always accept, he can always welcome. But the problem is, we don't relate to others many times that way, do we? At least I don't. Well, I want to specifically challenge you, if there's an area in your life or a person in your life that you feel that the Holy Spirit was just convicting you or bringing to your attention, perhaps today's a great day to start, to begin relating to them the way God relates to them. And I know this is hard. I know this is hard, especially you might be saying, well, Bruce, you don't understand. I've tried that, and my kid's just not changing. And I'm tired of relating that way. It makes you vulnerable. And it's difficult. It takes God's grace to enable you to interact with people that way. But here's the truth. If you treat them on the basis of performance, you drive them away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't drive them closer to Christ. It's only by relating to them in grace, treating them as their sins do not deserve, that they'll respond to God. Secondly, don't wait till your kids are teenagers to begin putting them before God. Don't just tell them what to do till they're 14 or 15 and then begin this slow process of, well, now I'm going to get them. They can get before God at age 4. Trust me. That's what I was referring to earlier on. It's been magnificent to watch just young ones in my own family begin to seek out God and me not give them the answers. I can. It's a lot easier. And sometimes they make really dumb decisions. Not all you older guys that are in here. I was thinking of my 4-year-old. If you give him the decision, hey, I want you, John, my 4-year-old, just decide what would be best food for you to eat. He'd probably say just candy. And that probably wouldn't be best for him to have candy every single meal. That's what I'm referring to. But it's amazing. It's amazing what happens when you enable those young ones to get before God and to say, hey, I want you to go pray. I want you to come back and you tell me what you think God wants you to do. And then let's talk about that. I want to celebrate that. So those two things. Are you relating to anyone in regards to performance? And secondly, are there areas where you can help other people get before God and just get out of the way? So if you would stand, let's sing together in response.